So as I stood in front of what is considered to be the most likely place of Paul's imprisonment, I tried to imagine his state of mind. I tried to imagine what he was thinking about, what he was going through, because he came to Philippi at the prompting of a vision of a man from Macedonia, a man from that area, who was saying, come, come and help us, come and bring the message. And so Paul had no doubt that he was in the right place. He was exactly where God was leading him to be, to bring the gospel message. And it was the most clear fulfillment of Jesus' words in Acts 9, verse 15 to 16, where Jesus said of Paul, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Among all the regions that Paul visited in his missionary journeys, his initial visit to Philippi and then the broader region of Macedonia were perhaps the clearest examples of what it would mean to both proclaim the name of Jesus to the Gentiles and to suffer for the name of Jesus. And after he was imprisoned in Philippi, Paul was chased out of town to nearby Thessalonica, where he was once again met with severe opposition and then forced to flee to Berea, where he was received more openly by a group of Jews. We visited a synagogue in the traditional location where Paul would have been received by the Jews. Next to a river is a beautiful sight. And there he was received, but then he was pursued by the Jews from Thessalonica and forced out of Berea and south to Athens. So the whole journey through Macedonia was basically a being chased or being sent away from communities by people who opposed him. And yet, despite this initial rejection by the majority of the people, the gospel took root in Macedonia. Among the first converts in Philippi were Lydia, who wasn't even from Philippi. She was a wealthy merchant woman and a Roman jailer in his family. These were among the first believers. And this unlikely group formed the most remarkable and diverse congregation in the early church. From its inception, the Philippian church was born out of suffering and difficulty, but it was sustained by joy. And so as I stood in front of that prison cell, I thought about how easily we associate divine blessing with comfort and success. You know, in that place where the prison cell is thought to have been, they built this huge church, just a massive building. And it was a sign of the success of the church in Rome. And this was after Christianity became acceptable in the Roman Empire and then became the prominent or the most dominant religion in the empire. And we can often associate success and God's blessing with that sort of image of the domination of the church, that the church is successful because it is established and no longer faces persecution, no longer faces difficulty. But Paul's story challenges that assumption. Here was a man who followed God's call with absolute clarity, absolute conviction. And that obedience to God led him not to applause, not to prominence, but to chains. And it was from these chains that he would later write to these same believers, words overflowing with gratitude and joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. You know, it's one thing to rejoice when life is going well. It's an entirely other thing to find joy when obedience costs us something. And I'm not just talking about the difficulties of life. You know, some things were shared in our prayer time about difficulties. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that your obedience to Christ is costing you something. It is costly. It is difficult to have joy, to be grateful to a God who's costing you your comfort, costing you your success. That your allegiance to God is the very thing that's causing you to suffer. It's hard to have joy in that. But it's often in our lowest places, like the prison cell in Philippi, that God's glory and grace is brightest. In the same way that the Roman cross became a symbol of hope through the sacrifice of Christ, the jail cell that once symbolized defeat became the birthplace of a partnership in the gospel that Paul cherished for the rest of his life. My goal this morning, and really for the rest of this series, is for us to see how the gospel reorders everything. From the moment Paul stepped foot in Philippi, that city and the rest of the Roman Empire was forever transformed. So to set up today's message, we need to understand the context in which our passage was received. I showed you some visuals, and now let me describe what sort of society, what sort of culture that Paul was writing to, and why this passage in Philippians 2 that we'll be looking at is so profound. The site of Philippi was chosen for its fertile land, abundance of springs and the gold that was mined there. It was originally called Crinides, which is now its modern name once again, meaning the little fountains. It was renamed Philippi by Philip II of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, around 356 BC. Philip was an ambitious and shrewd ruler who transformed the small, struggling kingdom of Macedonia into the dominant power of Greece. He recognized the strategic and economic potential of this area around Philippi. It sat along the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way, the great Roman road that later linked the eastern and western parts of the empire. And its gold mines provided the wealth that funded his military campaigns. Under Philip's rule, Philippi became both a fortified city and a symbol of his growing empire. His son, Alexander the Great, inherited not only the empire, but also the vision of his father of expansion. Fueled by the resources and stability Philip had secured, partly from the region of Philippi, Alexander the Great went on to conquer much of the known world, spreading Hellenism, or Greek language and culture, from Egypt to India. By Paul's time, three centuries later, Philippi had long been absorbed into the Roman Empire, but its Macedonian and Hellenistic heritage still shaped its identity. It was a Roman colony populated by those loyal to Caesar, and they were proud of their citizenship. Very few Jews, if any, were in that city. It was very, very Roman, through and through. And this was the location that God had chosen to begin the spread of the gospel among both Jews and Gentiles in Europe. An odd choice, to say the least. And one of the great obstacles to the establishment of the church in such an important Roman colony was their understanding of power, how they thought about what it looked like to be successful and to have power in their society. Our tour guide, his name is Yossi. He is Jewish by descent. He's from the ancient line of Judah. He is very, very Jewish in his heritage, but not a practicing Jew. He also has learned several languages, including Greek and Italian and so on, but speaks Hebrew. And he knows a lot about the history and the culture of of Israel and Greece and Italy, and he explained to us some of the things that are related to what I'm sharing today. Because earlier that day when he was sharing these things, I had the opportunity to share with the whole bus as we were driving a little bit about what I'm preaching on and what I've been studying. And he elaborated on some of the things I said about power and power in the way of Jesus. And he said that at the time when Paul entered Philippi, there was a very clear order within society of hierarchy. So at the top of the order, and this isn't any much different than how things have been throughout history in different societies, but in Rome at the time, at the top of the order were the aristocrats, so people who owned land and were involved in politics. So they were at the very top. And then next under them were male Roman citizens. So only males, women were not included in that. The women were not citizens, they were property of the men. So male Roman citizens were after the aristocrats, so they may not have owned land or anything. And then after that were male non-Roman citizens. So any man that would come in into the community. And then after that were women, and then slaves. But women and slaves were almost at the same level. That was sort of the order of society. And above all of that, for the Romans, the emperor was at the top, at the very top. He was, in a sense, the only living image of the gods. And so he was above all others, not only because of his political position as ruler of the empire, but because he represented divine power. And so to honor the emperor was to honor the gods. To dishonor him was an act of defiance against the gods and a demonstration of disloyalty to the empire. So, why am I sharing all of this with you? It's important as we read Philippians, as we read these stories and acts of Paul journeying through these places, to have a good understanding of why this message. Why did he write these words? Why did he write this letter to these people? It's important to know that context because it gives us clarity and wisdom in how to bring it into our context. This was a society very obsessed with power, very obsessed with the proper ordering of power. And Paul was bringing a message proclaiming a disruption of this order. And he faced a lot of trouble because of that. Paul writes from imprisonment. He's writing this letter of Philippians from a prison in Rome to a people living in a city obsessed with rank and privilege. And in his letter, he calls them to a radically different way than what they have always known. Paul, who is a Roman citizen, who is high in the ranks in terms of I don't know if he owned any land, but he was he's higher in the ranks among both Jews and Romans. But he's in prison, and so now his rank has been reduced. It's been lowered. And he's basically telling these people obsessed with rank, most of the people he's writing to probably had some status, to lower themselves along with him. And so this is a message that reorders everything that they thought they knew about power and status and glory. And so let's look at these three things in turn: power, status, and glory, and how the gospel reorders all of them. Let's start with power. And so in Philippians 2, I'm going to read starting at verse 1 just to give a little bit of the context. This was covered by one of my beloved professors from years ago at Prairie, Bill Nyman. He covered it well. I think I listened to the sermon and he did a good job. But let me just read these verses here and then go into our passage. So Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. I'm going to stop there. So, as I've said, in a world that's really not too different than our world today, a world that valued status and advancement, the rise to power was an important ambition. And it was connected to the gods, to divine good fortune, divine blessing. Just about every community in those days had a temple or some place of worship dedicated to the gods. These weren't simply religious sites, but they were also social and political centers that reinforced the hierarchy of the empire. And so to participate in civic life meant offering incense to the gods and attending festivals in their honor and showing allegiance to Caesar, who was considered as divine. And so power flowed from the top down, from the gods to Caesar, from Caesar to the aristocrats, the landowners, the politicians, and then to the men and their households. Success was seen as evidence of divine favor. Those who had much were blessed by the gods. Those who prospered, they prospered because of the gods or because of Caesar. They believed that prosperity meant that the gods were on their side. In such a world, humility was weakness, literally. Humility was not a virtue. Humility wasn't a characteristic trait. It was a position. A humble position was not desired in that society. It was reserved for slaves, for the lowly. Honor and status were everything, and to lose them was to lose one's identity. You had nothing if you didn't have status. So for men, it meant the relentless pursuit of acquisition, acquiring land, possessions, slaves, women, so on. For women, there was no opportunity for status, and so attaching themselves to men who had status was the greatest ambition. And for slaves, there was just no hope. There was nothing. And this is the world that Paul stepped into. Very different than the world of Israel. Israel was supposed to be different than this. There was supposed to be equality among Israelites, not so with Rome. And Paul stepped in proclaiming a message that turned the entire Roman hierarchy upside down. He proclaimed a crucified Messiah, not a Roman citizen, not a landowner, not someone with any status, someone who was crucified, which meant and the only people crucified were people who had no status. And so the fact that he was crucified showed that this was a Messiah that really was worth nothing in the eyes of the Romans. This Messiah emptied himself of divine privilege. He took on the form of a servant, and through obedience, not conquest, was exalted to the highest place. This is the Messiah that Paul went into Rome with and saying, this is your hope. Paul's gospel directly confronted Rome's assumptions about power and glory. Where Rome exalted strength, Paul preached weakness made perfect in Christ. Where Rome demanded allegiance to Caesar as Lord, Paul declared that Jesus Christ is Lord, a dangerous confession in a city proud of its Roman citizenship. Paul's letter to the Philippians reveals that the true reordering of power begins not with domination, but with self-giving love. The central message of Paul's letter is that the proper orientation of power is, as demonstrated by Jesus, is downward mobility. Christ, being in very nature God, did not use his status, his privilege, his power to his own advantage. He had the most above everyone, even above Caesar. But he didn't use it to his own advantage. Think about the ordering of Roman society, at the top being the aristocrats, landowners. In order to be an aristocrat, you had to own land. There wasn't an option. Only people who owned land had a say in decision-making. And at the very bottom were slaves. They had zero autonomy, zero rights. They were owned by others. And in the Roman world, power was geographic. It was all about where you lived, what land you owned. It defined everything. The wealth, the influence, the citizenship, even your identity was determined by the land that you owned. The men at the top ruled because they possessed. They possessed buildings and property and people. So to own land was to belong, to have a name that endured. Those without property were expendable. Day laborers, women, and slaves. The empire's social pyramid was built on ownership. Those who owned stood tall, and those who did not own were forgotten. And into that hierarchy stepped Jesus, a man with no title, no estate, no street address. When someone wanted to follow him, he replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And when he was killed in the most shameful way possible, even his tomb was borrowed. In the eyes of Roman society, that made him nothing. He was a nobody, a man with no status and no legacy in the conventional sense of the idea. He was a wanderer without rights or property, but that very emptiness revealed the true shape of divine power. It is a power that finds its greatest fulfillment in humility. This is the mindset that Paul is instructing the Christians in Philippi to have. Have the same mindset as that of Christ Jesus. And what is that mindset? That there is no earthly possession that can give you the identity that you need, that can give you the status that you need, that can give you the power that you need. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. These are words written to the church in Philippi, but they are also written for us. We live in a different context, but with the same temptations. Temptations to grasp for power, to hold on to what we have, to make a name for ourselves, to rise above other people, to not be seen as the lowly in society. We have the same temptations. We don't want to be seen as weak. We don't want to be seen as broken. But yet, we are told to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, in other words, his very nature was that of ruler and creator of everything. His nature was to be above all. But he did not consider equality with God. He did not consider this rank and status as something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, slave is the right word there, being made in human likeness. The word for servant here is doulos. It's directly opposite to the word for Lord, which was commonly used at the time. Directly opposite because the doulos was subject to the Lord. The slave was subject to the Lord. The Lord ruled over the slave. It was the word used for the lowest class of people in society, the ones who had no autonomy, no power, no status, and no ability to change their status. Jesus, having the very nature of God, made himself a slave. He took on the very lowest of the status. God entered the world and identified himself with the lowest class in order to overturn the meaning of greatness. The one who created and owned everything chose to own nothing. In him, the pyramid is turned upside down. Contrary to the empires of this world, the kingdom of God is entered into not with possession, but with surrender. Not with privilege, but with poverty. Not with control, but with love. Blessed are the poor, Jesus said, for yours is the kingdom of God. So the cruciform life, or the cross-shaped life, that Philippians calls us to is one of reordered power. The Christian life reorders our understanding of strength, from asserting our rights to releasing them. In short, the power in the kingdom of God is measured not by what we hold, but by what we are willing to give away. The kingdom that begins by reordering power naturally moves to reordering status. Status. In Rome, status was inherited, and it was guarded, and it was put on display at every opportunity. It was a hierarchy of worth determined by birth, by wealth, and by ownership. But Jesus dismantled that system. He did not demand a high place in society. He could have, but he didn't. The one who had no power in the form of wealth or land, Jesus, also refused to claim rank. His very life asked a very subversive question. What if true greatness comes not from rising above others, but from lowering oneself in love? And that's exactly what Paul declares in this passage. He says, starting at verse 7, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That last statement, that last sentence hits us with less force than it would have hit the first readers. Probably in Philippi, there were places of judgment and execution. Along the roads, they would often crucify people so that you could see what will happen for those who subvert the empire. And so they knew what crucifixion was very, very well. Everybody in the Roman Empire knew what crucifixion was. And it was the single most shameful way to die. There was nothing lower than that. And so Paul saying that God, coming as a slave, humbled himself to the point of submitting to death, that was one thing. I mean, that had enough. But then to say that God put himself on a cross, like that's not what gods do. That's not, for them, that is not what gods do. Gods build huge empires and temples and monuments for themselves. Gods elevate themselves in society. Who is this God who put himself on a cross? That's nonsense. But not with our God. Our God became the lowest. He crossed every conceivable boundary in order to identify with the fullness of humanity. You see, in their society, their only hope was to rise up the ranks. For slaves, that hope was almost nothing. I mean, it really was nothing. There was, we're told, a possible way that slaves could rise, but it was unheard of. It never happened. technically there was a way. Their only hope was to rise up the ranks. For women, probably never going to happen. For some men, it might happen. For very, very few, they could maybe get close to divine power. Maybe. That was their hope. But the hope that Jesus introduced is that God went through the ranks from top to bottom, all the way through, and he met the lowest where they were at. From divine to human, from master to servant, from innocent to condemned, Jesus showed us the path to true greatness, to true divinity. The world says climb higher, and Christ says go lower. To follow him is to serve, not from weakness. This is not about making yourself weak, but from the strength of divine humility. The Son of God reorders status by stepping beneath us, not above us. This isn't a position of weakness. It's actually the strongest position of all. Because there is such freedom in this. Despite the very real fear of being overlooked by lacking status, there is freedom in knowing that we have already been given the only status worth having. We may be overlooked by those who value status in the way that the empire does, but we are not overlooked by the one who can give us everything we truly need. I'll be a little bit vulnerable and honest with you in this moment. On this trip, we were traveling with my former colleague, Sean Hubert, who used to be a pastor at Crossroads. He was thought to be the next senior pastor. It was assumed by a lot of people that he would take Dan Cochran's position as the next senior pastor. And I'm going to tell his story. He can tell that story, however he wants to. But that is the sort of assumption. So when someone is in a position that he was in, the assumption is that success, progress in your career means you go up. You go up to the next place. When I tell my story to people, and I did to some people on this trip, I tell them where I work. Oh, where's that? And I said, well, it's a place surrounded by more cows than people. Oh, how big's the congregation? And I tell them, and they said, oh, so you went from Crossroads to there? It's like, yeah. And they're waiting for like some explanation, like something happened at Crossroads or something, Well, why didn't you stay there? Or why didn't you do this or that? And then they say, well, what did you do before that? I said, well, I was the national director of communications for a denomination. Okay. That's very confusing to people. It's usually the opposite, right? You usually start in a church like this, and then you rise up. I don't believe that that's the right term, but that's the world's idea. You rise up to maybe a mid-sized church, maybe an associate pastor somewhere at a bigger church. Then you rise up in there and become the senior pastor of that one. And then maybe you're recruited to be an associate pastor at a mega church like Crossroads. And then you rise up. And then maybe you're the president of the denomination if you're successful enough. You're on the national level. And there is a temptation sometimes. There is a sense of, I go to places and nobody knows me, and I don't need the applause or the recognition, but there is a part of me that thinks my life could be very different. But I tell you, this is better. I'm not saying it's better than the senior pastor at Crossroads or whatever. But the downward mobility, again, I don't believe that that's right. The stepping away from the temptation to be prominent and recognized into a place where, like, I get paid by you to, I just had a phone conversation with one of you yesterday, and I get paid to listen and to hear and to see God working in the life of one person at a time here. And that can happen at any church. It can happen at a large church. It can happen anywhere. It doesn't matter where a person is. That's the greatest privilege in the world, to be with the people, to be with God's people. And the further into this idea of downward mobility, of freedom from needing status, the further into that idea that I go, I'll spend the rest, I was telling the worship team this morning, I'm going to spend the rest of my life preaching this message. Like, there's more to be said about it than I could ever say. And the further in I go, the more freedom from what the world has to offer I experience. Standing in the midst of, I'm going way off script and I don't know if I'll be able to return. Standing in the midst of Corinth, okay? Corinth was a very, very prominent city in the Roman Empire. Very important city, it was a port city. It had a massive mount. We went up to the mountain where there's a huge, they call it a castle, I don't know, it was a temple. And that's where the prostitutes were, 1,000 of them. There were 1,000 up there all the time. And that's how they worshiped their god, was through prostitution. Huge city. I don't know, like 250,000, 500,000 people. It was very large. And we stood in the midst of that place that was at the peak of the peak of the most powerful empire that has ever existed in the world. And it was in ruins. There was nothing left. And I just think, this is what happens to a life that pursues the power that the world offers. All around us was ruins. That's what happens. You may get it for a moment. There was a moment when I was traveling with the president of a denomination, and I was meeting with other prominent people, and I was able to connect with people that, you know, the average person probably wouldn't have an opportunity to connect with. And I thought to myself, ah, I've made it. But those moments are fleeting. They disappear like that, and then what? There is nothing there. And there may be something there if you embrace this message. I'm not saying not to pursue those positions, but just know that if you think satisfaction is found there, you're going to find your life in ruins. Satisfaction is found in the freedom that the only status worth having is given to you freely, to everybody freely, by God. You know, we may be overlooked, and I get this feeling a lot. I was having lunch with Annika at Prairie a few weeks ago, and sitting in the dining hall, and I said to her, you know, looking around, I said, none of these people have any idea who I am. They have no idea a legend sits among them. I said that obviously tongue in cheek, but yeah, it's funny because I did a lot at Prairie, and my name's not on any plaques. No one's gonna hardly remember me, but I did a lot. I was very ambitious in my time there and made a lot of changes that still are in place, and I'm very proud of what I did. But again, these are fleeting things; they come and go. You can't hold on to them. It's like the middle-aged football player who's trying to relive the glory days. Just accept them as a memory. They're never going to come back. We're overlooked. We get overlooked. We'll get overlooked eventually, and whether it's now or some other time, by those who value status in the way that the empire does. Whether it's now because there's no way that you can possibly rise the ranks, or maybe you're at the top of wherever, you know, whatever field you're in now, and eventually you will be lowered. Eventually you will pass from memory. But we will all be overlooked. And the freedom comes by knowing that we are not overlooked by the one who truly matters. The status of being children and heirs of God is enough. When we learn to accept this, we will no longer experience the anxiety of climbing the ranks. And this is because the promise of glory is founded upon the example of Jesus. And so as we see in the final verses of this passage, it was because of humility that Jesus was exalted. It says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You know, Jesus didn't exchange his divinity for slavery and then exchange again his slavery for divinity. They are one and the same. Divine power looks to the world like slavery. Divine power looks to the world like weakness, like lowliness. Rome taught that glory was earned through conquest, and Christ revealed that glory is received through surrender. The Caesars built monuments to themselves, and their triumphs were carved into marble and memory. It was amazing to stand up on the Acropolis, looking at the Parthenon, and just knowing that that's all that's left. And most of it's crumbling to pieces. They had their moment of glory. But the glory of Christ is of another kind. It is glory unbothered by the coming and going of fanfare or applause or the ridicule of apparent failure and defeat. The cross was once Rome's most powerful symbol of complete domination and strength over any who oppose it. But through the sacrifice of Christ, the Roman cross became the throne of true glory. What the empire achieved only temporarily through domination, God accomplished eternally through self-giving love. Let me say that again. What the empire achieved only temporarily through domination, God accomplished eternally through self-giving love, eternal glory. Christ's descent to the lowest place became the doorway to resurrection and exaltation. The Father raised him up, not because he seized glory, took hold of it, but because he surrendered it. And this is the great reversal at the heart of the gospel. Every knee will bow, not to a ruler who takes and possesses, but to a Savior who gives. These words echo Isaiah 45, 22 to 25, which says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength." And in Isaiah 53, verse 12, which is understood as speaking about the promised Messiah, we read, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, because he poured out his life unto death." I will give him a portion among the great, because he poured out his life unto death. And Isaiah 52, verse 13 says, "He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." Thus, the exaltation of Isaiah's servant comes as a result of his suffering. The Messiah is exalted because he suffered. This passage in Philippians echoing Isaiah is in line with a broader New Testament teaching which presents Christ as exalted to lordship over all things because he was obedient to the point of death. You know, it's interesting, the word which is used three times in these verses, the last couple of verses of this passage, the word for name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That word could also be understood as status, rank, title, fame, reputation. That's how it's understood. It's not the name like, my name's William. It's the status. That at the rank of Jesus, at the status of Jesus, the one who emptied himself is now the fullness of all things. The one who came as a slave with the rank among the lowest in society now has the rank above everything. His status and rank was not determined, not given by the emperor, but by God's kingdom. The way down is the way up. The path of humility is the path of exaltation. This is the way of the kingdom. In this reordering of glory, the kingdoms of this world are exposed for what they are: fleeting shadows before the eternal light of the crucified and risen Lord. In a time when politics are becoming increasingly divisive and volatile, we can rest assured that true power, true status, and true glory will never be fully known by political or empirical leaders. True power will never be fully known by political or empirical leaders, no matter how much control they have over the world. It is a fleeting power, given and taken away by the shifting sands of a fallen world. These temporary powers may be able to make our lives a little more or less comfortable for a time, but when our lives imitate Christ, we will not be enticed or bothered by what is offered by the world. You know, one of the most impactful places we visited in Greece was Corinth, which I've talked about already. Acts 18 tells a story of Paul's visit there. After facing opposition from Jews in that city, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. He said, "Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." After many months in Corinth, the synagogue leaders were getting fed up with Paul, and they brought him to the Bema. The Bema, which was the judgment seat for the local government. We went to this place, and this has been rebuilt over the centuries, but this was the location of the Bema that Paul was brought to. He was brought to the local government, and just as God promised, the governor who heard the case dismissed it. And the crowd then turned against the leader of the synagogue, and Paul was protected. About 500 years later, a church was built in that location, the location of that Bema, the judgment seat. And in the location of the church that was built probably 1,500 years ago, there's been a marble block placed, maybe about 100 years ago. And on the marble block, in Greek and in English, are written the words of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. This is a picture of that block. "For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." In a moment, we'll sing a closing song about true power and status and glory. "Let the King descend, living Word made flesh. When from grace I fell, Christ was lower still." The beauty of the gospel is that there is no prison cell. There is no broken relationship. There is no level of poverty or wealth, no status that is beyond the grace of God. No matter where we are, Christ is there. His power, his status, and his glory are found only when all other options are surrendered. As we sing, allow Christ to meet you where you're at. Perhaps you're in a low place. He is there. Perhaps life hasn't ever been better. He is there. You don't need to change your position in order to be met by Christ. Be where you are. Christ is there. Let's sing together.